Before we get to the outline, look at question number one on your lesson. It's on the back side of your sheet. Differing views, sometimes very serious, is what gave rise to the remedies that men proposed to solve this dilemma. We looked at that somewhat in our first lesson, and we'll continue that in this lesson and the next lesson. And it paved the way for denominationalism. Then in the lesson on the Reformation, we'll see more of that. But our first question is, how would you feel about divergent views being held in a local church of which you were a member?
I would feel like that if it's a matter of opinion, if it's not scripture for it, as we study about it first, but we should have a principle that we live by to not divide the church over opinions.
What if it's not a matter of opinion? What if it's a matter of doctrine? How would you feel about a church having divergent views on matters of doctrine?
We have that here. We can still continue to study and to just try to discern what the truth is and to interact with one another to find out what the Bible teaches.
All right. Keith says we have that here, and he is correct. How could you have a church that has no divergent views? Maybe would that be just your husband and your wife? A lot of divergent views there. The fact is, I don't know of any way, practically, in reality, to have a church composed of people that don't have some differing views. Part of that is due to the different levels of growth and knowledge that you're going to have in any group of people. And that's going to allow for the fact that people are going to be different in their understanding. Another contributing factor, but it's not one that's easy to measure, and that is the purity of heart of the people involved. That is, how sincere are they in seeking truth and being willing to let truth be the arbiter? But that's something. You're dealing now with hearts and intents, and that's an area that leaves us somewhat incapable of making sometimes good judgment. Since disunity is not what God wants among His people, He wants them to be unified in mind and judgment. Where would you turn in your Bible to read about God's plan for unity? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16 verses. And so we ask the question, how can unity be achieved? So turning over to Ephesians chapter 4, tell me, just pick the appropriate verses there and explain to me God's plan, how this unity can be achieved. At least that we can work on it.
At number one, our attitude should be that we should look for the authority, the apostles and the prophets for teaching. So we have to agree that that's what we're going to study.
Excuse me just a moment. I agree with what you said. Where is that in this chapter?
11.
All right, verse 11. So, when people asked for our plan for unity, He gave some apostles and prophets. And Linda observed correctly that that is the authoritative pattern. But is that all?
You need to have the...
What?
You need to make sure you're all on the same foundation and have a firm foundation. And to me, that's found in verses 4 through 6.
All right, there's a seven-plank foundation there. The seven ones. But now those seven ones have some practical applications as to what they mean, don't they? And so, we've got the seven ones that are revealed by the apostles and prophets. How are we going to learn more about that and the ramifications of that so we can come to unity? 11 and 12. Explain. We already got the apostles and prophets. I want to know how we're going to get the apostles and prophets into the heart of people. We're studying their word in that text.
Pastors, teachers, evangelists.
Evangelists, pastors, teachers. That's their work. And you look down at verse 13, until we all attain to. So here's a goal we're striving at. So back up in 3, you preserve the unity of the Spirit. There's your seven ones. But there's more to be done until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so as evangelists, pastors, and teachers study and teach what the apostles and prophets revealed, and as people come to understand, believe, and live by that, what's going to be the result? Unity. There's God's plan for unity. It's right here in Ephesians 4. Yes.
In verse 3, I think there's a couple of attitudes also involved.
Good point, Rocky. I'm glad you brought that up.
When we have the verse, we should be diligent to seek it, to come together by staying in work. The first attitude. The second one is we do so in a bond of peace.
All right.
We might like get our feathers ruffled. We might have disagreements, you know, to pursue these things with those two attitudes.
That's exceedingly important what Rocky talked about, and that's back up in verse 2 and 3. Humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance in love, and then that diligence, willingness to work on it. So those are excellent attitudes that are essential to what the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers do, to that being incorporated into our hearts and lives to reach that unity. You had a comment, sir? That's the goal. But the reality is, there are differences. But you're right. That's what he would like. And that's what we ought to be interested in. And to confirm that, our lesson today, dissension in the first century. We're talking about a time when there were apostles and prophets still alive and teaching. The church of Jerusalem had both. Apostles and prophets. Did that keep the church in Jerusalem from having dissension? No, it did not. And so we have the issue, 15:1 and verse 1 and verse 5. Now that first phrase in 15 is significant. It's important to the whole context. Yes, we focus on what they taught, but that first little phrase, where they came from. They came from Judea. That sets the stage for what follows. And what they're teaching is that unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. In verse 5, talking about the Gentiles, it's necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses. Well, these fellows came from Judea. But Judea is put for what?
Jerusalem.
That's right. And so not just Judea, the whole country, but the church in Jerusalem. Look in verse 24 of chapter 15. You'll see that very thing. We have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words. So they came from the church in Jerusalem. And so here's a church, I guess, with the finest teaching you can have outside of Jesus Christ himself, the teaching of the apostles and prophets, and yet there was dissension. So, when we say there's dissension, you look at verse 2, Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them. Is that an indictment of Paul and Barnabas' attitude?
No.
Dissension can be, as Rocky pointed out, an indicator of a bad attitude, but it is not necessarily so. Now, when you have dissension with someone, you may be accused of having a bad attitude. Should you let that deter you? Should you take that into consideration?
Yes.
Look in the mirror. Try to be sure that's not true. But you may be accused of that. But here there's great dissension and debate. Paul and Barnabas were not afraid of debate. On your questions, we have question number 2. Are you in favor of people debating divergent views? Explain why you feel this way. So you can't answer just yes or no. You got to answer yes or no, and now explain why you feel that way. Who wants to answer the question? Okay?
Well, when you have conflict or disagreement, sometimes it's always conflict is always viewed as negative, but most of the time it brings forth resolution so that the two people can have the same understanding or understand where each other's coming from. That way the view that they're both trying to get to can be reached.
Okay, so debate then can have productive effect then, right? Good point. Try it. And so as DeMarcus has pointed out, people may have conflicting views, but by discussing them or arguing about them, not arguing in the sense of hostility, but presenting reasons for your belief. Do you believe in arguing about the Bible?
Yes.
Now, that's kind of a loaded question, isn't it? Because words have sometimes different connotations. And often when people use the word argue, they're thinking of hostility, ill will. But arguing can be intense with the right attitude. And we find in Acts 17, that's exactly what Paul's custom was. He went into the synagogue in Thessalonica, and as I believe it's the New Revised says, he began arguing with them. Our word says reasoning with them. And so, yes, arguing about the Bible, Christ debated, did he not? The Gospel of John covers about how many days of the life of Christ? About 20, correct? What do you find in chapter after chapter after chapter? Jesus is debating his enemies. Chapter 5, chapter 7, 8, 10. You can just go through the book. So Jesus was a debater. And we see the Apostle Paul and Barnabas here engaged in debate on this issue. And as DeMarcus has pointed out, you can really learn some things through debating. I have read a number of debate books and learned from those debates, refined views. In fact, corrected some views I had as a result of reading debates. And I'm thankful for those men that engaged in those debates. So debates can have a very productive benefit, even though they may make us a little bit uncomfortable.
Sometimes when people argue, it's my view against your view, and self becomes the important issue.
It's a good point that Linda made. They did just issue decrees. We're going to look at that. If we look at chapter 15, how they settled this issue. There were apostles. They could have said, here's what the Holy Spirit revealed. And they did do that in their writings and in their teaching. But in this particular case, unless I've missed it, in the resolving of this issue, it's actually not a question of Paul and the other apostles differing on this at all. There's a meeting that took place that's not recorded here in Acts 15, but it is recorded in Galatians 2. And Paul makes it very clear there that he did not go to Jerusalem to learn the truth on this. He knew it before he went. He went because the Holy Spirit told him to go, and they added nothing to what he believed. And so if that's the case, this meeting you began reading about in verse 6, there's two meetings here, church meetings. There's the first one when they arrived, and there's a second one beginning in verse 6. And in between those two meetings is the meeting of Paul with the apostles and elders of Galatians chapter 2. But in this second church meeting, it was not to decide the issue. It was to teach the church, to bring them to harmony on this issue, to truth on this issue. And so the very point Linda made is why I ask some of these questions I do. We can answer a question correctly, but can we support it? Can we now put our finger on the verse and say, let's look at this verse and hear why I believe what I believe? It's one thing to give a right answer. It's another thing to be able to adequately use the sword of the Spirit to be able to point out why that is true. And that's a challenge for us. If I can't do that, maybe my answer wasn't the best after all. So that's good for us. Good point, Linda. And so besides the fact that it can help people understand the truth, there's another benefit in debate. Look at chapter 18 of the book of Acts. Just out of curiosity, if you've ever been to a religious debate, raise your hand. Good. We've got a few people that have. If you haven't, if you ever get the opportunity, it might be worthwhile. You say, well, they can get kind of nasty, kind of mean. Well, maybe. But if you listen, you can learn. And what can happen in a debate, let's say you go and you say, well, I already hear the guy debating whether baptism is essential for salvation or whether we're born in sin. Whether we inherit Adam's sin, whatever that subject may be. If the truth is presented adequately by the one holding truth, the result can be what you read about in Acts chapter 18 in verse 27 and 28. Apollos was a debater.
Steve, let me just build on your point just one second. Back in 15 verse 7, and there was much debate, Peter stood up. So there's not there should be a willingness to hear one out, not cut one off when it's in debate or discussion.
That's an excellent point.
The topic is really essential.
That's a good point, Doug. When there have been much debate, so if there are divergent views in a local church, would you be willing for the person who differs with you to have the opportunity to express those views? And Doug,
it leads to a little sound bite, like you see in politics sometimes. You hate orphans.
You what?
It may get to the point you hate orphans in some of these discussions if you deal with, you know, the church would support out of the treasury. But the thoroughness of the discussion on both sides, the willingness for that, would bring out the truth.
Yeah. And we can make those kind of statements or turn it around the other way and say, well, you don't respect the scriptures, which either one may not be true. But the point is, let's get the thing on the table and talk about it. And so, good point, Doug. Now, over here in Acts 18, verse 27, Apollos wanted to go across to Achaia. The brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For, how did he help them? For, he powerfully refuted the Jews in public. Now he's helping those who already believe. By doing what? Debating, refuting, exposing the error of the Jews. Thus confirming those who were already in the knowledge of the truth, in that truth. Confirming, establishing, strengthening them in that. Demonstrating by the scriptures, this is Linda's point, not just arguing it, say here's the way it is, but demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. This was not an apostle even. He was just a competent preacher or teacher. All right, so back in Acts 15. So we actually have a case here in our Bible where we have dissension in the early church. Now, in Acts 15, beginning in verse 6, the apostles and elders came together to look into this matter when there had been much debate. That itself tells you there's more than the apostles and elders present. The apostles and elders did not come together to debate the issue. They already agreed on the truth of the matter. So there are other people present. But when you look down, and we have this on your outline, you look down at verse 12, all the people kept silent. So this is a congregational meeting, if you please. And then when you get down to verse 22, it seemed good to the apostles and elders with the whole church. So you have a meeting of the church. I don't know what size the church in Jerusalem was at this time. Very possibly it numbered maybe in the hundreds, maybe thousands. I don't know. Can that kind of audience sustain a discussion of differences in an orderly fashion? Yes, if you got some good leadership. They did. You can have that. But you'll probably have to have some men with some leadership to maintain control of the situation. But here we have that very situation. All right, so in many, maybe I could rephrase that, most churches today, they would not welcome, they would be afraid to even think about a discussion between the members publicly that they differ on some important topic. But this is what I'm reading about in Acts 15, unless I'm missing it. If I'm missing it, you say something. That's what this Bible class is for, that you could differ with me. So I'm just telling you what I understand. But I'm not authority. I'm not the voice of authority for this church. And we'll have another question about preachers and their authority later on. But nevertheless, feel free to arrive at your own conclusions. So under point A, to lead them to understanding the truth. That is the point of that meeting. Not for Paul to ascertain the truth. Now, I've been referring to Galatians 2. So turn over, hold your finger at Acts 15, go to Galatians 2. Galatians 2:2. It was because of a revelation I went up. So when you read Acts 15, it says, the brethren determined Paul should go up. Did they? They did?
Well, they sent him. They wanted to get
him. How do you know the brethren did? It does? The brethren? Is that what Luke wrote? The brethren's in italics.
That was added.
It may be, and I would not be at all surprised that the church encouraged them to do that. I'm just saying the brethren's in italics. I know why Paul went, and it wasn't just because the church wanted him to go. He didn't need to go to Jerusalem. He knew the truth. He said, I went up by revelation. This was a crucial issue. And I have down on your outline point number 4, realize discussion may not end the controversy. You think, okay, we'll get this settled once and for all. No, you won't. Sorry, it just doesn't happen. If you're writing a fairy tale or a movie for TV, you know, if you put it on Hallmark, you live happily ever after. But this reality is not Hallmark. And so when you read the Roman letter, the Philippian letter, the Galatian letter, all of these, this issue is still surfacing, being discussed in these letters, troubling the brethren. And so Paul said, I went up by revelation. Holy Spirit told me to go. So he went. And he said, I did so in private. He said, I made known, submitted the gospel I preach in private. You read anything about a private meeting in Acts 15?
No.
That's why I say this meeting of Galatians 2 is not in Acts 15. And so when he got there, received by the apostles and elders, they had this private meeting. Now you have the meeting beginning in verse 6. Now further he said, look at verse 6 of Galatians 2. Those who are of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Didn't make any difference if they had had such a thing. How many letters behind his name? How many years he went to school? How many meetings he held? How respected he was among the brethren? Make any difference. Or how long he had been at a congregation. I've heard of guys being at one church over 30 years. Can you imagine that? Doesn't make any difference. He said, well, those who were reputation contributed nothing to me. On the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, etc. Then down in verse 9, recognizing the grace that had been given to me. And he talks about that grace in Ephesians chapter 3, the grace of stewardship, where he would reveal the mystery of Christ. And so I know now that when I read Acts 15, Paul didn't go there to ascertain the truth. He knew the truth when he got there. He knew the truth when this meeting commenced that you're reading about in Acts chapter 15. All right, so Doug's made the point already that I got them under B. And that is that they considered both sides. So you see in verse 5, some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed stood up saying, why didn't you tell them, sit down and be quiet? But they didn't. At least there's no record of it. I don't know what the apostles said after that. Did they tell the congregation, we're going to get together, talk this matter over, and then we're going to come back to you? We'll have a meeting on it. I don't know. That is what happened. But when they came back together, as Doug has pointed out, verse 7, again, there was much debate. And then you have the discourse that Peter gave, the one that Paul and Barnabas gave, down in verse 12, and then James, his discourse. All right, so hold your finger at Acts 15, go to Proverbs 18. Proverbs chapter 18. So in verse 13, he who gives an answer before he hears is a folly and shame to him. So as Doug pointed out, we need to hear. And then your lesson says verse 37, doesn't it? Did y'all read that one? Verse 17, that was a typo, obviously. The first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him. That's just words of wisdom. I know I have studied passages, thought I had it down. Guy comes and says, what about this? What about that? I said, oh, brother, I got to go back and study it again. But you know, that's the way you learn. And so we ought to welcome that. As unpleasant as it may be, so I just want to get it down and move on. But we're challenged. And that's the way it ought to be. And that's the beauty of having brethren who are Bible students and unafraid of challenging what we might say. So down in chapter 15, verse 7, Peter gets up and speaks. Then when you get to verse 10, look at that word. After he gives this discourse, what kind of word is that second word in that verse?
Connecting.
Logical word. A connecting word is logical. Therefore, based on what I've said, here's the conclusion. That's logic. Therefore, not feeling. Not, well, let's count hands. See how many agree. Not that. Not, we're the elders in the of this church, and here's the orthodox view. Therefore, based on evidence that he presented, that evidence was the conversion of Cornelius and his household. That's recorded in your Bible in Acts chapter 10 and chapter 11. I don't know how much detail he went into that. You know, Luke sometimes abbreviates. But nevertheless, that's what that's based on. In verse 12, all the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done with them through the Gentiles. I have a question on your questions. Provide at least one verse in Acts 15, question number 3. That showed the following were appealed to as evidence. So let's take that first one, statements. Where in Acts 15 do you see an appeal to statements? Let me just ask you this question. Do you believe statements ought to be considered in establishing authority?
Yes.
And I say, where in the world do you get that? Now what do you do? Well, that's Luke's statements. He's writing about it. Now, verse 7 through 11 includes a reference to an event in which statements played an important role. What event? What?
Cornelius.
The household of Cornelius. And in that's chapter 10 and 11. For example, in that event, God said to Peter, See, in his vision, he said, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." That's a statement or a command. He didn't say, "Gentiles ought to be preached to just like Jews." He just said, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." That's a statement or a command. And we find later, what God has cleansed, no longer consider holy. God said that. That's a statement. Does that mention the Gentiles? It does not. Does it mention circumcision? Does not. And then there was another statement that the Holy Spirit made. "Behold, three men are looking for you. Arise, go downstairs and accompany them without misgiving, for I've sent them myself." These statements were integral to the events in the household of Cornelius that led Peter to his conclusion, which we'll look at in a moment. But right here in chapter 15, verse 15, what does James appeal to? Words of the prophets. A statement from the prophets. That's what he appeals to. So we say statements are commands. That's one category of facts that we gather.
This verse 19, another statement.
"Therefore it is my judgment." Yes, that is. It's good. So statement. So look, this is important because this concept of establishing authority is being challenged and has been for years among those who claim to be brethren. So you can establish this right here in this chapter. Now our next thing is, where in this chapter did you see them appealing to events to settle this issue? Verse 12. That's what Paul and Barnabas appealed to. It's recorded in your Bible in chapter 13 and 14, the first preaching journey. And you can see that they were not only talking about that, but they were relating what signs and wonders God had worked among them. I ask you the question also, necessary conclusion. So they tell about the preaching to the Gentiles and signs and wonders. So what? Well, nice story. Glad y'all had a good time. Is that it? That's exactly it. And so the people had to reach a necessary conclusion or implication. It implied that what they were preaching about the Gentile salvation was true. But there's no record of Paul making that statement here. He said, here's what happened. We call these events what? Proved examples. That's our terminology. And it's good. But these are events that took place. So here is a clear-cut case where that's appealed to settle dissension and differences. And in the case of the conversion of Cornelius that Peter referred to, there's several key events. One was Peter's vision. That played an important role. There was actually four supernatural events that played an important role. One was Peter's vision. Two was the Spirit's command to go with these men. Three was the Gentiles speaking in tongues. And the other one I should have put first, Cornelius' vision. Here were four events that played a role in Peter's conclusion. Look in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. And look down in verse 34 and 35. Did God ever say this to Peter in this entire sequence of events that we have recorded?
No.
This is Peter's necessary conclusion from the events and the statements that had transpired. So he said, "I most certainly understand now that God does not want to show partiality, But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. And so, when we're back in Acts 15, in verse 7 through 12, we have our 7, say, through 11. Peter made no direct statements about circumcision, did he? That we have recorded, at least. But you have him saying, therefore, why do you put God to the test? By placing upon the neck of the disciples the yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. And note this statement in verse 11. He doesn't say, but they will be saved as we are. That's not what he said. We believe that we, Jews, are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. And so, necessary conclusion is a legitimate way to ascertain truth and to settle differences among brethren. This is being denied. And so, you need to be aware of whether or not it's correct. And if it is correct, how can you establish it? Acts 15 is an excellent place to be familiar with. Now we say when we talk about ascertaining what's right, we talk about the inductive method. The inductive method of establishing authority. One, you gather all the facts. Two, you harmonize them. So we've been looking at the facts that have been gathered, the statements, the commands, the events, the necessary conclusions. Now, when you get to verse 15, here it is. Okay, here are all these facts. With this, the words of the prophets agree. Harmonize. Law of harmony. There it is. And we've said time and time again in sermons and classes, what you see here is another thing, that even apostles of the first century and prophet Barnabas were tested against what was known to be true, the prophets. Paul did the same thing in Galatians 1. Though we are an angel from heaven, preach to you a gospel other than that which you've received. In other words, been received and been confirmed. He's an apostle, but he is to be tested by what has been known and revealed and confirmed. And what a comforting way in which to base our faith upon those things. Well, we're out of time, Acts 16:4. I don't know if we'll come back to that or not. But maybe we'll touch on it because that's misused to indicate that the Jerusalem church was the mother church and issued decrees for other churches. And that is not what that verse is teaching. But we'll pick up the questions that we have not got to, question 4 and 5, and maybe talk about Acts 16 and move on into the next lesson, the Lord willing, in our class Wednesday. If you don't have a copy of that lesson, it's in the back, Roman Catholicism's Answer to Divergent Views. We encourage you to get a copy if you don't have one. Thank you.